We're looking at the last part of this Proverbs 28, verses 17 to 28. From whence come wars and fightings among you? And it sounds like a fairly straightforward subject, and I had the hardest time getting going because I thought this is just too simple. But then I thought, no, it's not simple at all. There's actually a lot of depth in history of war. The Bible is really a violent book. It's an extremely violent book. And we need to know that. We need to understand why it is. Why does it start off violent with Cain and Abel and it ends off violent? Like at the end of the age, there's, if not for the elect's sake, the whole world would be destroyed. So there's a reason for that. And hopefully in this study we'll have, and I think we all know this, but God willing, this will be a little bit of an added sense of how God has worked the evil for our good. To teach us great lessons about his mercy and love. So the answer to the question posed in the title is found in James chapter 4, verses 1 to 10. And the accompanying proverbs we will look at in this last section of chapter 28 explains how we rob ourselves of a rich and abundant life in Christ by wanting the riches of this life at all costs, losing sight of the true riches, which are incomparable to that which God has set before those who love him and who are called according to his purpose. So the more we believe that, the less we are prone to think, well, I need more and I need more. And rather, we become wealthy in the providence and the loving hand of our Father. Philippians 3:8, Paul says, yea, doubtless, I count all things but loss for the excellency of what? The knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung that I may win Christ. 1 Corinthians 2:9, but as it is written, eye is not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man things which God has prepared for them that love him. Romans 8:28. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. As we go through these last proverbs of chapter 28, we'll look at how they correlate with these commandments of Christ. Matthew 5:44, Luke 6:27, and Luke 6:35, that tell us to love our enemies. The world cannot reconcile these verses in their hearts, and a warring spirit, one that hates, is associated with one who is wanting and willing to do what it takes to get what we want. The result is war in our hearts, and whether we know it or not, this avarice is the breeding ground for the entire history of humanity's warring ways, right back to Cain and Abel. Proverbs 28, verse 17, our first proverb. A man that does violence to the blood of any person shall flee to the pit. Let no man stay him. This proverb is true of everyone who has ever picked up a sword and thought that an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth was the way to go, whether you picked up a physical sword or not. 1 John 3:15, whosoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. But this is what Christ commands us today in Matthew 5:38-42. Everything that follows Matthew 5:38 tells us what we must actively be doing to demonstrate by our actions that we love our enemies. Violence does not have to be physical violence. It can be a violent act of neglect or seeking vengeance in some way when God tells us that this belongs to him. Matthew 5:38-42, you have heard that it has said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you that you resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if any man will sue you at the law and take away your coat, let him have your cloak also. And whosoever shall compel you to go a mile, go with him twain. Give to him that asks thee, and from him that would borrow of you, turn not thou away. Let no man stay him, in this proverb, is just another way of saying, let the dead bury the dead. We don't try to shelter the guilty, not within the body of Christ or without, but we bury our dead in Christ in the prescribed manner, God has ordained in Matthew 18:1-20, and part of that says, go to your brother, you and him alone, or take another with you, etc. Along with our own dying daily examination of whether we be in the faith or not. Luke 9:60, Jesus said unto him, let the dead bury their dead, but go thou and preach the kingdom of God. Romans 14:4, who are thou that judges another man's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. The court measures itself, and that's in Revelation 11:2. It talks about that. And as hard as it was for Cain to be a marked man, God did not shelter him from the punishment that was due for his actions of murder against his brothers. And that's true of Joseph's brothers. They're not sheltered. Joseph judged them. When the time came and they were brought into the realization of who Joseph was, there was judgment. The Corinthian fornicator was not sheltered from the punishment of being put out of the church. And neither was Paul or any of us exempt from being buffeted by the messenger of Satan, as Paul was. Revelation 11:2, but the court which is without the temple, leave out and measure it not. Let the dead bury the dead, in other words. For it is given unto the Gentiles. And the holy city shall they tread under foot 42 months. 2 Corinthians 12:7-8. And lest I should be exalted above measure, through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. So Paul had that thorn in his flesh. He had a lot of knowledge. Christ was the same way. He was acquainted with sorrow and suffering, and he had the knowledge. He had the ability, and he had the words and the understanding and the right answer for every circumstance. But he's very kept humble in his flesh, and God made sure of that. He learned obedience by the things he suffered. He was kept humble. Proverbs 28:18, whoso walks uprightly shall be saved, and he that is perverse in his ways shall fall at once. We're all perverse in our ways at first, as we know, and it says in Ephesians 2, that our former conversation had us that way, not able to walk uprightly in order to be saved. Only Christ can change our walk and wrestle our old man to the ground and leave us in a state, in that state for the rest of our lives, knowing that we can only be more than conquerors through Christ, as the story of Jacob typifies. 2 Corinthians 12:7-8, unless I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of revelation, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan above me, lest I should be exalted above measure. Now it goes on to say, for this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And it didn't depart from him. But there's this process that's being talked about, because he says thrice, where we learn to say, your grace is sufficient. We realize that God's strength is being made perfect through our weakness. His power is resting upon us because of these thorns. And we start to realize, I need this. If I don't have this, I'm going to be puffed up. I'm going to not be humble in God's service. And we have to be. We have to become like a child. Numbers 14:22, because all those men which have seen my glory and my miracles, which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and have tempted me now these 10 times and have not hearkened to my voice. Genesis 32:25, and when he saw that he prevailed not against him, he touched the hollow of his thigh, and the hollow of his Jacob's thigh was out of joint as he wrestled with him. It is a lifetime of overcoming that is required. As we completely fall 7 times, that's Proverbs 24:16. And by God's grace, get up and keep overcoming as we confess our iniquities to our merciful and forgiving Father, who knows our frame and is cleansing us through Christ. This judgment and wrestling match that the elect have their whole life is how our life is preserved, and which is what Jacob said in Genesis 32:30. And Jacob called the name of the place Peniel. For I've seen God face to face, and my life is preserved. That was after the wrestling match. After the hollow of his thigh. And that's so important to see that. That's telling us that God's power rests upon us in our infirmities, and that's how he preserves us through this life, in our weakness, not in our strength, and knowing that we bring nothing to the table. Proverbs 28, verse 19, he that tilleth his land shall have plenty of bread, but he that followeth after vain persons shall have poverty enough. Howbeit in vain, Christ said, do they worship me? Mark 7, chapter 7, verse 7, and that vanity spoken of in this verse, but he that follows after vain persons shall have poverty enough, points to our labors in Babylon, where there was no stay of bread and water, and we were, in fact, building our own houses and bigger barns, as opposed to examining ourselves and being led unto true repentance, which is what this statement is a shadow of. He that tilleth his land shall have plenty of bread. The harvest comes after the hard work, and the harvest is the judgment. It comes, though, after the hard work of tilling the land, which is a symbol of examining ourselves and being prepared in heart to receive the word of God that our Father will give increase to in our lives as he wills. That's where the plenty of bread comes in. It is when we labor for the meat that does not perish that we do so without vanity, as a result of presenting our lives to him as a living sacrifice. And of course, it's the Father dragging us to Christ to that end. This is what will give us plenty of bread and enrich our lives in him. Romans 12, verse 1 and 2 tells us that. This point, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God. Of course, we're accepted through Christ, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be you transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable, twice mentioned, and perfect will of God. Verse 20, a faithful man shall abound with blessings, but he that makes haste to be rich shall not be innocent. The faithful man represents the elect in this age who are blessed with Christ's wisdom. It is the Lord who makes us as such, so that we can provide our portion or be a joint that supplies in love in due season that which the body needs to the edifying of itself in love. 1 Corinthians 1, 29 and 30, that no flesh should glory in his presence, but of him are you in Christ Jesus, who of God has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Luke 12, verse 42 and 43. And the Lord said, who then? It's a rhetorical question, because Christ knows who that faithful servant is. It's the one that he's working within. Who then is that faithful and wise servant, steward, whom his Lord shall make ruler over his household, to give them their portion of meat in due season? Blessed is that servant whom the Lord, when he comes, shall find so doing. Because it's the Christ, our Father, our Lord, working in us both to will and to do, and he'll find us doing that if he's truly in us, and we are his servants, and we are his body. Ephesians 4:16, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplies, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Verse 21, to have respect of persons is not good, for a piece of bread that man will transgress. Christ is the one who has kept us thus far, and Christ is the one who will give us the power to endure until the end. No one taking us out of the Father's hand. If we contributed one iota to our salvation, then perhaps we could have respect of persons. But God tells us in this proverb that glorying in men, or the flesh of men, which is likened unto bread, is akin to this statement, for a piece of bread that man will transgress. We do this at first when we are dragged to the body of Christ, when we innately, because of our past making an idol of the beast, can continue in this vain falling at the feet of John to worship him approach. John 10, verse 27 and 28, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. John 6:44, no man can come to me, except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Revelation 19:10, and I fell at his feet to worship him, and he said unto me, see you do it not, I am your fellow servant, and to your brethren that have the testimony of Jesus, worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Revelation 22:9, then saith he unto me, see thou do it not, for I am your fellow servant, and of your brethren the prophets, and of them that keep the sayings of this book, worship God. Verse 22, he that hastes to be rich hath an evil eye, and considers not that poverty shall come upon him. An evil eye is an eye that is not single and tries to serve both God and mammon. That's the point. By doing this, spiritual poverty is certain to come upon him. You might gain all the riches of the world, Christ says, but what does it profit a man if he does that and he loses his soul? Matthew 6:22, the light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, the whole body shall be full of light. Matthew 6:24, no man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Seeking the kingdom of God first and laying down our lives for each other is what will bless us with peace that passes all understanding, whether we have a little or a lot. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you, Matthew 6:33 and Philippians 4:7. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, as a result of that search, that quest in our heart, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. And we've come to learn that even through the trials, even through the fiery trials of our life, there's that element of peace, of being able to bear the burden that God has put upon us through Christ. Philippians 4:12, I know both how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed, both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. So it's not so much the condition where our life is, whether we have a little or a lot, but the spiritual approach that we have, the gratitude, if God gives us more, if we have leaner years, whatever the circumstances, to recognize that God is always wanting our tills to be full, our spiritual life to be full. Above all things, he desires that we prosper and be in good health spiritually and physically. Proverbs 28:23, he that rebukes a man afterwards shall find more favor than he that flatters with the tongue. Everyone that Christ rebuked will benefit from his correction, as God's elect are today. The many examples of Christ rebuking in the Bible is for our sakes, as Scripture tells us, that the abundant grace might, through the thanksgiving of many, redound to the glory of God. The first part of that says all things are for our sakes, including this correction. Below are some of the examples of Christ rebuking and never flattering flesh, including his own flesh, of which he told someone right after he had explained that we must be as humble as a child to enter into the kingdom of God. So right after he had just discussed this parable, this man comes up, and when he was gone forth into the way, there came one running and kneeled to him and asked him, good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? And Jesus said unto him, why call thou me good? There is none good but one, and that is God. In other words, having a right perspective is what Christ is saying of what flesh is, including Christ's flesh, is absolutely needful if we are going to inherit eternal life. Christ, and here are some of the rebukes of Christ. He rebuked the religious leaders, his disciples. Again, his disciples, for a lack of faith. The sons of thunder were rebuked. He rebuked the crowd, the wicked and adulterous generation. He rebuked the corruption in worship and the unrepentant cities mentioned in Matthew. And that's not even half of them. There's many more. But the point being that Christ is telling us this is a wicked world. And he that rebukes a man afterwards shall find more favor. Because at the end of the day, these people who he rebuked will look back and realize that it was well deserved, and as we know for our own selves, it was for our sakes to show us how God looks at flesh. What is his perspective of flesh? Verse 24, whoso robs his father or his mother and says, it is no transgression, the same is the companion of a destroyer. Wherein have we robbed you, Lord? That was the question in the book of Malachi. Malachi 3, verses 7 and 9. Even from the days of your fathers you are gone away from mine ordinances and have not kept them. Return unto me, and I will return unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. But you said, wherein shall we return? Will a man rob God? You have robbed me, but you say, wherein have we robbed thee? In tithes and offerings. You're cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. And of course, this is really just talking about the fig tree of Israel, which represents the world. All of the world is cursed because we cannot be dragged to Christ unless the Father is dragging us. And in that place, of course, we're cursed because we're not with Christ. We've robbed God in tithes and offerings, which represents the whole of our life. We naturally rob God of his glory when we don't present our lives a living sacrifice and continue to conform to this world. If we do that, we're robbing God of his glory. And when we take glory unto ourselves by being found operating in our flesh, by our own righteousness, our companionship at that moment is with the devil, who is called the destroyer, making us the companion of a destroyer. And that's just the narrow way, because the only way we can avoid that being self-righteous is to have Christ humble us and continue to die daily. Revelation 9, verse 11. And they had a king over them, which is the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in the Hebrew tongue is Abaddon, but in the Greek tongue hath the name Apollyon. And that simply means destroyer or destroying angel. It is our father or his mother we are robbing, who typify God the Father and Christ, who is the head of the church, or we could say it is Christ and the church who we are robbing when we don't present our bodies a living sacrifice unto him. The opposite effect of robbing him is pronounced in these verses that proclaims that if we keep his commandments, his words, the Father and the Son will abide in us, and there's no richer relationship. John 14, verse 20 to 23. At that day you shall know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. He that hath my commandments and keeps them, he it is that loves me. And he that loves me shall be loved of my Father. And I will love him, and will manifest myself to him. Judas saith unto him, not Iscariot, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself unto us, and not unto the world? Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. Nothing in the Bible, there's no word that is not important. Why does he say not Iscariot? Iscariot, Judas, is a type of the man of perdition. So not the man of perdition. We're talking about someone who has a relationship with Christ. So Judas saith unto him, not Iscariot, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself unto us? That's a great question. And not unto the world. Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. So that tells us something about the world and where we came from. We thought we loved God, but we didn't, because we weren't keeping his words. And we were just like Judas in that sense. Proverbs 28, verse 25 and 26. He that is of a proud heart stirs up strife, but he that puts his trust in the Lord shall be made fat. He that trusts in his own heart is a fool, but whoso walks wisely, he shall be delivered. A proud heart is a heart that trusts in his own righteousness. Pride comes before a fall, and what causes that fall is the inability to walk humbly with God and mankind. God therefore humbles his children so that we can walk humbly with him. We talked about Hebrews 12, verse 6, Titus 2, verse 12 and 13. That's why we're being humbled, so that were no longer trusting in our hearts, but yielded to his will. 2 Corinthians 1, verses 8 and 9, "For we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble." Why is he telling them this? Because he wants to know that this is going to happen to you. The Tower of Siloam is going to fall on us. We're going to be crushed, but mercifully, so that we're out of the way and we're trusting. So he says, "For we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble, which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure, above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life. But we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God which raises the dead." And I often quote this verse because you can't keep this verse unless you're going through trials. God gets our flesh out of the way, and then we can trust him with all of our heart. "Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths." When we don't bind his laws around our hearts, we are going to bring strife upon others and not know the way to peace. Isaiah 59, verse 8 says, "The way of peace they know not, and there is no judgment in their goings." So look at that. If there's judgments in our going, judgment brings peace. "They have made them crooked paths. Whosoever goes therein shall not know peace." When we trust God emphatically, it is because we have been going through fiery trials. We've been judged. We're being judged. Which create zeal within us so that we can bind God's laws continually upon our hearts. Proverbs 3, verses 3 and 4. "Let not mercy and truth forsake thee. Bind them about your neck. Write them upon the table of thine heart. So shalt thou find favor and good understanding in the sight of God and men." Bind them continually upon thine heart and tie them about your neck. Proverbs 6, verse 21. Proverbs 7, verse 3. "Bind them upon thy fingers. Write them upon the table of thine heart. It is a fool who trusts in his own heart, and a wise man who sees the need to examine himself and die daily, so that we can walk wisely and be delivered from our flesh." Jeremiah 17, verse 9, "The heart is deceitful above all and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart, try the reins, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings." Trust in the Lord with all thine heart. So that deceitful and desperately wicked heart, we have to say, "Lord, I know what I am, and I need you to make me someone that I'm not. And lean not unto thine own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord, and depart from evil." Verse 27, "He that gives unto the poor shall not lack, but he that hides his eyes shall have many a curse." We are to do good unto all men, but especially unto the household of faith. And this is the way of life we've been called unto. Luke chapter 6, verse 38. "Give, and it shall be given unto you. Good measure, pressed down and shaken together and running over, shall give into your bosom. For with the same measure that you meet withal, it shall be measured to you again." Proverbs 19, verse 17. "He that hath pity upon the poor lendeth unto the Lord, and that which he hath given, he will pay him again. And he will pay him again abundantly." And this is, you know, we tend to think, well, this is talking about physical relationships in the world, doing good. It is, but it's more than that. There's a spiritual lesson for the body of Christ, and that separates us because of this relationship that God's given us through Christ. If we forsake this way of life, it will bring many a curse on us. But if we present our bodies a living sacrifice and give our entire life to God as a living scapegoat sacrifice, we shall not lack, and will be blessed for helping the poor in spirit, who Christ says the elect are. So that was my point. It's not just about the natural physical things, which is important, because Babylon does that all day long. But we're talking about the relationship that we have with Christ, and not having any spirit. We truly see the impoverished state that flesh is in, and the need for continual deliverance, as opposed to those who we once were, thinking, I'm rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and know not that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, which is what Christ was saying when he says, don't call me good. He says, this flesh is blind, miserable, poor, and naked. John 9, verse 41, Jesus said unto them, if you were blind, you should have no sin, but now you say, we see. Therefore your sin remains. Proverbs 28, verse 28, when the wicked rise, men hide themselves, but when they perish, the righteous increase. Another way of saying this part of the proverb, but this section of the proverb, when they perish, the righteous increase, is found in John 3, verse 30. He must increase, but I must decrease. The wicked within us must be made manifest, and those giants in the land may cause us to hide ourselves. And I should say they will also be meat for us. We know that when the Lord finally brings us to slay them. But not so the giants in the land may cause us to hide ourselves, but not in a negative sense, but rather in the Lord, who will do battle against those giants in our land, those powers and principalities that he is far higher than. Every battle in history is just a reminder for God's elect that the main battlefield we are always to be identifying is within us, from whence come wars and fightings among you, which we read earlier, James 4, verses 1 to 7. This is where the battles are taking place, and why Christ tells us not to worry, because the battle is of the Lord, and we will be more than conquerors through him. Ephesians 6, verses 12, and this was in the study yesterday that Mike read, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against things that are far higher and higher than us, but Christ is higher than them. He who is in you is greater than those things which are in the world within us, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness and high. I should say those things without, but that are trying to come within and overtake the throne of Christ and reseat the man of perdition on our hearts. Ephesians 1, verse 19 to 21. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe? I like to ask that like a question. What exactly is it? How much in control is Christ? He says, I have power over all. Power has been given unto me over heaven and earth, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead, speaking of God, and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly, within the hearts and minds of his children, in other words, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. And we don't naturally always remember that. But the Lord says the battle is mine, and he puts us in these circumstances where we have to come to see how great his power really is. 1 Samuel 17, verse 47, and all this assembly shall know that the Lord saves not with sword and spear. We're not wrestling against flesh and blood. For the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. Matthew 24, verse 6. And that's what that is spiritually symbolizing. It is we're physical wars, but it's talking about, again, the spiritual warfare that God says, I have it under tow. You're going to hear of wars and rumors of wars. Don't worry about it. I have it under tow. Matthew 24, verse 6. And you shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. Romans 8, verse 37, our last verse. Nay, in all these things, and if you read that, we know those comforting verses in Romans 8, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. And that's why, because he won't fail us, and we will endure to the end through Christ, and nothing can separate us from his love. So that's our study. I hope you are all encouraged.